in Christ, I invite you to turn together in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, page 1129. People of God, hear the glorious Word from God that we rejoice in, namely the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Well, people of God, we'll be looking together at these verses, so I invite you to keep your Bibles open. We have set before us what my title is, The Testimony of God. Now in the NIV, in verse 1, it says, it mentions the testimony about God. In the Greek, the word and the construction is best rendered in a literal translation, the testimony of God. And the word of can have two different meanings in such a context. It can be translated as about, or it can be translated as from. My whole sermon is based on the translation and interpretation of that word of, at least the structure of the sermon, as being from God, not about God. It's not the testimony about God, but it's the testimony from God. Now, we can probably give to you about five exegetical reasons why that's the case, but that's not a part of my sermon. So we're just going to dive in to the fact that this is not about God, although it's about God in a general sense, of course, but it is a testimony from God. That fits very well, and one of the reasons I'm convinced of that is because it then has a threefold focus after the pattern of the Trinity. So the text will talk about God the Father and what He is doing, God the Son and what He is doing, and God the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit is doing. It is a triune declaration. Just one more example in a few short verses of the Scripture of the testimony of God's Word concerning the Holy Trinity. Most of the time, when you have in the New Testament the word God, it will be a reference to God the Father. And that is abundantly clear in this text, that it is, I come to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior or wisdom. I proclaim to you the testimony of God, the testimony from God the Father, a testimony that will talk about and testify about the Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all active in us coming to know, coming to embrace, coming to realize the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that Paul declares in this context is that he rejects the communication of the testimony that is given by God, from God, about Jesus. He rejects the methods of the world. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I came to you with a testimony from God. A testimony from God. I came to you with a word from God, and I didn't use the means, I didn't use the methods of the world. Now, the description of those methods in our text is eloquence or superior wisdom. The words concerning the speech, this is the world's speech that is before what is set before us. And in the Greek culture, the speech of the day was to logically set before an audience a case. And the primary mode of operation was logic. So you will study Socrates and Plato, and you will understand the nature of logic. And the study of logic in the present reflects the logic that the Greek-Roman culture would have viewed as being superior. I won't present to you a sermon based on logic, although I could, because when I was in college, the course that was the easiest that I aced with almost no study was logic. But that's not what I've been using for the last 35 years of my ministry as the focal point and the way in which I would try to convince you, or the way I would proclaim to you the truth of the Scripture. So the declaration is concerning this logic. But our current world doesn't use logic as a basis of persuasion. That is abundantly clear to me in the totally illogical way in which many try to bring a persuasive argument to our culture. But just like the culture of Paul's day, so too the culture of our day has certain methods that they believe are critical in order to persuade people. It isn't logical, and it is certainly not a proclamation of the truth of God's Word. It would follow things like, we're going to try to convince you through music. Music is the great convincer. And so if you have a music, a person who is a music star, they are supposedly the great communicators of truth. Or one might have in our day movies, that visual imagery and persuasion, entertainment is a huge method of persuasion concerning the culture of our day. I'm not inclined to watch a whole lot of television, but I do know very clearly you can have different television programs about to entertain, and almost every single one will send and will have behind it a persuasive element concerning gender issues in our culture. Almost always. And it is persuasive. It is a powerful means of communication in our culture. A culture that's been declared a culture of visible, that we are convinced by the visible. That enters into churches, where both music and both visual imagery become the primary mode of the congregational's worship, if we can even call it worship according to Scripture. It becomes because we're convinced that you have to have a PowerPoint presentation somewhere back there, not too far back, but back there on a drop-down screen that will really make an impact in your life as we use that method to communicate a message. Paul says, I reject both the method and the message of my culture, and I haven't come to you with these persuasive words. I haven't come to you to entertain you. Rather, he declares this, I came to you I proclaimed the testimony from God. It was a proclamation. It is a declaration. People don't like to hear proclamations or declarations. It doesn't appeal to us. It didn't appeal to the culture of Rome, and it doesn't appeal to the culture of our day. It is not something that is normal to say, I can't wait till I go to church and hear a proclamation. Now, that's not normal for our culture. It would be normal to go to a 2.5 hour or 2 hour movie today, but who wants to go to hear a sermon for 45 minutes or however long it might be, or two of them in the same day? Now, that's far beyond my capability. That doesn't fit my cultural experience and coming to understand the truth. And so there is this proclamation that is declared. And then there is a declaration concerning in verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. You think of that as Paul? Weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching. And now he focuses on another word. It's the preaching. Not with persuasive words. Not with the world's words of wisdom. No, it was with the preaching, the proclamation of the testimony from God, the Word of God. It is a focus on the Word of God, a word from God that is proclaimed about Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is that coincides with one of my favorite texts, and as you will all remember, that I preached here some 25 to 30 years ago. I don't remember the exact date, but I know I preached it here. Romans 1:16. I remember because your former pastor had a banquet for so many years that he had been here, and I was invited, and he said, I heard you had a really good sermon in our church, and it had 3 points, but nobody knew what they were. So I always say that we talk about my pointless sermon on that point. But the fact is that it was from Romans 1, verse 16, as I'm sure you all remember. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It is the power of the gospel. It is the testimony from God that we proclaim. We are not looking to the sophisticated or the current cultural expressions of how to communicate that truth. We are rooted and grounded in following the pattern of apostolic proclamation, a confidence in the gospel itself, a declaring of that gospel in preaching. And of course, we also would be studying it and reading about it. But preaching is a primary receptor of that gospel truth. The content of that preaching is the next point. First of all, it is how we preach that gospel. And the second point, because I do have points, we reject the methods of communication of the world, but we focus on the content, the central content of the message from God, the testimony from God. There is a fundamental message. And just like that message did not fit the message that was given and the method that was given by Paul in his culture, so too both the method and the message that is proclaimed today by true churches of Jesus Christ does not fit our culture. It is a message that is antithetical to our culture. And every culture of every age, not just Rome and the U.S., it is true across the board. And that is this. It is a message of Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Now, there are all kinds of reasons that this message was one that was rejected by the culture of Rome. One of those reasons is because Rome embraced the philosophy of the Greeks. And so, for instance, in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And before that, in earlier verse, it talked about how the gospel goes to the Greeks and to the barbarians. The word for Greek is a word that is descriptive of the philosophical system, because this is the Roman Empire, not the Greek Empire. So why does Romans 1 talk about Greeks or Greek and barbarian? The word Greek is the word Hellen. That's the Greek word for Greek. Hellen is a Greek. And a Hellenized people is a people that has embraced Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy is, if there is one thing that Greek philosophy and the culture of Rome would find to be highly offensive, it is this, that your salvation rests upon a historical moment in the death of a body on a cross. That would be the most ridiculous, anti-philosophical, anti-logical thought that anyone could possibly have. And one of the big reasons is because Greek philosophy declared that there are two realms. There's the realm of, well, I'll just say the spirit. There's the soul realm. There's a realm of the ideal. And then there's the realm of the physical. And the physical is something you need to shed. You need to get rid of it. You need to not think about it. Oftentimes, current Eastern religions have this same theme, right? The same theme about how this world is nothing. So Hinduism will declare that you keep going through reincarnations until you become one with the oneness of the universe and you're no longer tied to the physical body. And there's this theme is constantly repeated in our world in many and various ways. And so to say that your salvation rests upon a physical death of a man on a cross is about as far away that you could get from making sense to the Hellenized Greek mind that Rome embraced for its own that you could possibly be. If you think our culture today is antithetical to Christianity, just remind yourself that the gospel in the Greek-Roman culture was just as antithetical, made just as little sense, was opposed more fundamentally than the gospel is opposed by our own culture. You say, well, that's quite a statement, because it's pretty well opposed by our culture, and it is. But people of God, that is nothing new. That is nothing new. The central content. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This declaration doesn't fit our culture. It didn't fit the culture of Christ's day or Paul's day. This is a radical, fundamentally at odds message with every culture. This is a message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus, Yahweh saves. Joshua, Jesus. That name which declares to us that Jesus is the great I am. I am saves. And the angels would declare, you call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sin. The great I am will save them from their sins. The incarnate Christ will save His people from their sins. One who is true God and true man, all wrapped up in the name of Jesus, will save His people from their sins. Christ. Christ, that name and that term which now brings the antithetical nature of the gospel to the most religious people that were as close to the truth of God as anyone on the face of the earth, and that is the Jews, who are looking for a Christ. They were looking for a Messiah. And Paul says it is Jesus Christ crucified, not Jesus Christ crowned, that is the focus of my message. It is Jesus Christ crucified. Not that Messiah that you thought would come and be crowned and lead you to victory over Rome. It is Jesus Christ crucified. Christ, the Anointed One. That one is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. Christ, that prophet, priest, and king that we are absolutely and totally dependent upon. Christ, that one who is crucified on a cross. Jesus Christ, the person, and now His work of crucifixion. That horrible way to die, that dishonorable way to die. If there was one thing the Greek and the Jew would agree on, it is this. Though they had totally different cultural backgrounds, one steeped in Greek philosophy, the other one that had mutilated the message of the Old Testament. But what did they have in common? Crucifixion is nonsense for salvation. They both agreed with that. They both were in agreement. That was the most offensive message to both Gentile and Jew, to barbarian and to the philosophical. It was hideous. That hideous, cursed form of death, hanging on a tree, a sign of God's curse. A physical body dying so that we could have eternal life from the perspective of Rome. Absolutely ludicrous. Crucified. But of course, then we think about why Christ was crucified. And He's crucified because He took our place. It was an atoning. It was a substitutionary crucifixion. That He took our place because the declaration is that Christ's crucifixion was necessary because we should have been crucified. We all deserve death. A few weeks ago, I heard a speaker at a major banquet for a pro-life movement, and I really doubt whether he was a Christian, but he said his wife was the most Christian woman that he has ever known. He made that proclamation. And I turned to my wife and I said, I wonder if his wife is known to be the person that talks about hell more than anybody else. If you hear someone say, that person is really Christ-like, do you think in your mind, oh, that person talks about hell all the time? Because here's the truth. Jesus Christ talked more about hell in the gospel than any other author in any other book of the New Testament and Old Testament. He talked about hell and the curse of God against sin all the time. And His death was a substitute for what we deserved. And nobody wants to think like that. Why would the death of Christ be proclaimed in such a way that it reminds us that we all deserve to be crucified, to receive the judgment of God, not just for hours on a cross, but for all eternity, that we deserve the curse of God. Christ crucified. The substitutionary atonement of Christ for us. Christ crucified, bearing the wrath of God, the propitiatory atonement, the propitiatory sacrifice. What do you mean by that? Well, I hope you know what that means. That means, from John, 1 John, that He was the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Is He bore the wrath of God against our sin. The wrath of God. So He substituted for us, and He bore the wrath of God. That's what crucifixion means. It means that Christ bore God's wrath against sin. Well, most of our culture rejects a God of wrath at all. But when we come to the Lord's table, and when we hear the testimony of God, the testimony from God proclaimed, it will focus on a crucifixion that bore the wrath of God. It was a crucifixion of expiation. That is, it is a crucifixion that took our sin away. That's what expiate means. He took our sin away. So that God looks at us as if we have never sinned nor been a sinner. And then He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. So God looks at us as if we were as perfectly obedient as Christ is obedient for us. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, dying on a cross. And it's proclaimed in weakness. How many movie stars can you name? I'm not really good at naming movie stars at all. Stars, right? Movie stars, right? How many famous singers do you know? How many famous preachers do you know that are like the movie stars, and they're like the music stars of the day? How many of them do you know? If you don't know any, that's a really good thing. That's a really good thing. Because preachers are not stars. They are proclaimers of the good news of salvation. We ought not to be stars. We ought not to be the focus. They ought not to say, "Wasn't that a great preacher?" No, you say, "Wasn't that a great testimony to the gospel?" And Paul says, "I'm not a great preacher." As someone off, there's, you go online sometime and there's little ditties in the background about looking for pastors that have the qualifications of Paul. You know, kicked out of a number of churches, beaten because he was offensive to the culture. Doesn't look like a very pretty picture. You'd probably not vote for him. But he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. And so we would have Paul's pattern for us. We would desire to be proclaimers of the gospel, relying upon the power that is behind the gospel. There's a really great example in God's Word in Acts chapter 18, found on page 1098 in your Bibles. And Acts chapter 18, it's Paul. Paul who becomes totally disillusioned with the people's response to his preaching. He's going, "This place is terrible." It's like a pastor coming to a congregation and the congregation isn't receiving the preaching of the Word, and the pastor says, "I can't stand being here. Nothing's happening. The people aren't changing. Nothing's working. I'm going to get out of here. I got to go to someplace else." That was what Paul was thinking here in Corinth in chapter 18. And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered that all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul, became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "You, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I don't talk to you Jews anymore. This is a worthless enterprise. And it is never going to work." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crypus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. The synagogue ruler, as soon as Paul says, I can't talk to you Jews. None of you are listening. You're not getting it. Your blood be on your own hands. I'm done with you. And the next verse is, the synagogue ruler believes the synagogue. He was a Jew. The Jew believes. The ruler of the synagogue believes. God's surprising Paul. God is surprising Paul. And one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. Paul just said, "I'm done." God says, "You're not. I have many people here. And it's the power of the gospel that's going to save them." It's the power of the gospel. People of God, that power comes through the Holy Spirit, as our text declares. Right? Comes through the Holy Spirit. It's Spirit-inspired power, because simple words, even words that are accurate to the truth of the gospel, will not ultimately persuade. It is the power of the Spirit of God. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Paul is writing this to Corinth, that church he was ready to leave and then stayed in for a year and a half, and God then continued to bless. It wasn't a perfect church, but it was a true church of Jesus Christ, a church that was received his first letter and then changed, and his second letter gives more encouraging news to them. It was a church that had come under the power of the Holy Spirit. People of God, let us rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And let us celebrate. Let us rejoice in. Let us hear the visible testimony that God has concerning the power of that gospel as we celebrate around the table of the Lord, Christ crucified. Now that one in whom we have life, through whom we have life, nurtured and fed by His Word, by His Spirit, and by His Supper. And so let us come rejoicing, praising God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You in this morning hour, and we bring before You all the praise, honor, and glory. Father, we thank You for Your testimony concerning Your Son, Jesus Christ. That testimony recorded in the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That testimony that has that focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May that be our focus. May that be what we celebrate even as we come around the table of our Lord and Savior. Father, strengthen us, feed us, nourish us. By Your Word and by Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.